All right, good morning. Good morning, welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney, I'm one of the pastors. Thank you for joining us this morning. Happy Father's Day to all the dads here. So we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark this morning for 18 weeks. We're looking at the first seven chapters of Mark. The first six messages are online. If you missed any of them, you should catch up on the app or the website. For part seven, we're going to be finishing out chapter 3. You're going to be in verses 13 through 35. The verses are on your handout. They're on the screen. They're in your Bible. And there's also fill-in-the-blanks on the handout. I decided to title this message, The Hope and the Whore. Just kind of a power review. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all present the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark may have been the first gospel written, the most chronological, the shortest. It's very action-packed. It's very concise. We're going to be reading out of the ESV. You can turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. I'd like to pray, and we will get into the text this morning. God, we thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you that we are free to gather here in this country, and we can read your word, and we can worship you. We can fellowship with other believers. God, we ask that right now, you would block out distractions, that you would focus us in on what you want to teach us through your word. You are very personal with us. You convict us. You encourage us. You show us what we need to grow in, what we need to learn, what we need to relearn. I ask, God, that your word and your spirit and my voice would teach and build your body. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's pick it up. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. You remember last week, Bill covered the first half of chapter 3. Jesus went into a synagogue on a Sabbath or a Saturday. He healed a man with a shriveled hand. It was an amazing miracle. Instead of rejoicing, though, you remember the religious leaders got angry, and Jesus talked about the importance of doing good when we can do it, and Bill taught us that we can't miss what Jesus is doing in our midst, and so Jesus is preaching and healing, and then here in verse 13, he goes up onto the mountains. Jesus went up onto the mountains a lot. I counted in the four Gospels, there's 29 references to mountains. Jesus went up on the mountains to pray, to get alone, to rest, to be with his men, even to teach the crowds. So going to the mountains is important, scripturally speaking. So Jesus, he picks his 12. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before he picked his 12 apostles. He has this important decision to make. Who are going to be his closest followers? And he prays about it all night long. So it begs the question, if we're making decisions, are we praying and asking for God's guidance before we make those decisions? And Jesus picked these 12 men to be apostles. What does the word apostle mean? It means a messenger, one sent on behalf of someone or a representative. And interestingly, Jesus picked all men to be the apostles. Last fall, when we studied the book of 1 Timothy, we talked about how it was God's plan to have male leadership in the family and in the church. And so Jesus is making a statement by picking 12 men to be the apostles or leaders of his church. It's pretty clear when you read the Gospels that Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus didn't care. He would blow up societal, cultural, and religious prejudice wherever he saw it. But here, Jesus selected all men, 12 men, to be the leaders of the church. And so these 12 men minus Judas go on to become the foundation of the first century church. So the message we did on this last fall in September in the Timothy series was called Revolutionary. If you want to listen to that, you can study the topic more. What other things do we learn from this passage? We see the initial mission. They're sent out to preach, and they have authority to cast out demons. This authority over demons demonstrates that they're God's messengers when they're preaching. And this is a huge step for Christianity. Jesus is wildly popular right now. Opposition to him hasn't taken root yet. He has these huge crowds of people in Galilee. He goes on the mountain. He spends the night in prayer. He picks these men who eventually become the foundation of the church. You go, why 12? Why not 13 or 14 or 15? Well, 12 makes us think of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's this continuity. The number 12 shows from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The 12 apostles represent the 12 tribes, so it's God's continuing plan to reach the world. And look at these phrases I underline here in the verses. I love this. He called to him those whom he desired, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out. I was struck by those three phrases. First of all, it's profound. Jesus called his apostles those whom he desired. He picked the 12 men that he wanted to follow. Maybe he has a crowd of hundreds or thousands of people. He picked those that he desired that they might be with him. This is kind of flipping the script because usually the student picked the teacher, but here the teacher is picking the student. I just love that phrase. You should underline that in your Bible. He called to him those whom he desired. He wanted these men to be with him. He wanted friendship with them and relationship with them. Do you know this is true of you and me as well? God called us, God picked us because he wants a relationship with us that they might be with him. Be with Jesus. Why do they need to be with Jesus? For discipleship, for training, for learning, for companionship, for friendship. He picked these 12 men to be his students, his learners, his followers, and his friends. They need to be with Jesus so they can learn from Jesus. So this raises a vital question this morning. Are you spending time with Jesus? It's vitally important for Christian growth. I love this formula. Jesus called those whom he desired that they might be with him. There's this desire for relationship. It doesn't say Jesus called the men that he thought he could get the most work out of. He called those he wanted to be with that he desired that he might spend time with them. He loved them. He picked them. He loves us. He picked us. He wants to spend time with them, enjoying their company, caring for them, teaching them. You know, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more he changes you. And the more he changes you, then the more you start telling people about Jesus. If we're not spending time with Christ, we're not going to be talking about him. We're not going to be growing in our faith. There's so much good that flows out of spending time with Jesus Christ. God called you because he wants to spend time with you. And then he sends them out. That last phrase there, he doesn't just bring them together and have a little holy huddle. He spends time with them, he trains them, and he sends them on mission. They're sent out to preach. This is the Great Commission implicitly. It's explicitly given in Matthew 28 after Christ's resurrection. Never forget this formula. This formula gives me hope this morning. God called us because he wants a relationship with us. And he wants to spend time with us, and then he sends us out. God wants a relationship with you, men and women. So are you saved? Are you spending time with Jesus? And are you on mission? All three pieces are critical. This is your first fill in the blank. Our life's work is empowered by spending time with Jesus. That is our hope. That is our engine that allows us to serve God all the days of our life. You know, I didn't marry my wife, Krista, because I was like, we will be able to be super productive together as a married couple. And I was like, I love her. I would like to spend time with her. I would like to get to know her better. And then out of that relationship, so much good flows, children and blessings and fruit and discipleship. But it started with, I love you. I want to spend time with you. That's how it is with Jesus Christ. You spend time with the Lord, and it flows from there to the rest of your life. Who did Jesus pick specifically? Verse 16. Jesus appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So there are the 12 apostles. Let's talk about them for a few minutes. So Simon or Peter is always listed first, and Judas the traitor is always listed last. It's interesting, if you look at the list in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, the group of 12 is actually divided into three groups of four, and Peter, Philip, and James are always the leaders of those four groups. In this list, there's names and there's nicknames. None of these men are famous. There's a bunch of fishermen on this list. They're from the region of Galilee, 11 of them, so there's a very agrarian culture. So we got fishermen, we got farmers, some were married, some were not, none of them were well educated. In fact, look in Acts chapter 4 here. This is the Jewish leaders' assessment of the apostles, Acts 4:13. Now, when the Jewish leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. There's that phrase again. They had been with Jesus. Jesus picked a bunch of common, uneducated men to be his key followers. Additionally, these men were probably very young. Jesus is 30 years old, so he probably picked a bunch of guys in their 20s, maybe some teenagers, maybe a few 40-year-olds. It's a group of young men. So Jesus picked 12 young men, common, uneducated, ordinary, blue-collar guys to be his closest followers, the disciples, the apostles. They're common, ordinary people just like us. That gives me incredible hope. God uses ordinary men and women to change the world. These uneducated common men became the foundation of the Christian church and the gospel, which has been sweeping the globe for 2,000 years. There are 2 billion people on the planet now that identify as Christians because of the work of these uneducated common men. A couple comments on the apostles. Simon, Jesus gave him the nickname Peter, which means the rock. He was the first among equals. He was outspoken. He was their leader. Judas, the betrayer, I'm guessing that's him on the right with his head dropped, but I could be wrong. The interesting thing about Judas is that he looked like a Christian, he talked like a Christian, he hung out with Christians, he hung out with Jesus, but he wasn't a Christian, which means our associations don't save us. You know, it's fascinating to me that Jesus picked somebody to be his closest follower that he knew would abandon him and betray him. That means that Jesus knows firsthand the pain of having all this time and energy and love poured into someone and having them break your heart. He also picked Matthew the tax collector. A few weeks ago, Brian covered the section where Jesus called Levi or Matthew the tax collector. Tax collection was seen as a traitorous job. You remember, the nation of Israel was conquered by the Romans around 63 BC, and so tax collectors worked for the evil oppressors, and many times the tax collectors took too much money. So they were corrupt, they were traitors. And that's what Matthew does. He's a corrupt, traitorous tax collector. But then look at this. Look at the last, near the end of this section here, right down at the end. He also called a guy named Simon the Zealot. Zealots were Zionist radicals. They were revolutionaries. They believed in like radical, violent overthrowing of the Roman oppression. I heard a story that sometimes zealots would go into a crowd and there'd be a Roman soldier standing there and they'd slip up in the crowd and they'd knife them, they'd stab them. Traitors are killed by zealots. So you got Matthew the tax collector, a traitor, and you got Simon the zealot, a radical. To modernize this, this would be like if Jesus picked a MAGA hat-wearing Trump lover and a never-Trumper Trump hater to be his followers. Jesus provides the hope for some of the divides in our country as well. If we will follow him, if we will drop our things to secondary position and make Christ the primary position, if we're willing to unite behind Jesus. What other notable things? He picked 2 brothers, James and John, and he gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. You remember these guys in Luke 9? Jesus and his crew roll into a town. The town rejects them, and James and John are like, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? Like, should we nuke them? Jesus is like, no, let's not go with a nuclear option right now. So Jesus called them Sons of Thunder, which literally means hotheads. So Mark wrote this, he's like, and then he picked James and John, the hotheads. Jesus picked 12 ordinary men to lead the church. If we had seen this motley crew, we would have thought Christianity is in serious trouble. But God uses these ordinary people to change the world. We are a product of these men and their labor. Do you understand? The Rock Church is sitting 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet because of the Christian movement that these men were instrumental in launching. And obviously the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus picked them, he spent time with them, he trained them, he sent them out. And again, their closeness with Jesus prepared them for a life of ministry. If you get anything out of this message, it's the importance of closeness with Jesus. There's no shortcut to closeness with Christ. I was struck by their averageness, their normalness, their common uneducatedness. You know, God mocks man-made rules about leadership, especially in the church. There's hope in that. God would use people even like us to change the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Amen. So there's no rich, famous, college-educated apostles. They have no resumes, no titles, just a bunch of ordinary blue-collar guys who had been with Jesus. Kind of reminds me of the pastors of the Rock Church. Do you know that none of the pastors in our church have a seminary degree? Wait, what? How can you be a pastor and not go to seminary? The Rock Church pastors are, based on passages like this and many others in the Bible, common, ordinary men who had been with Jesus. This is radical. The pastors in this church are ordinary men. Now, to become a pastor in this church, you must be a man of character. The whole church needs to recognize that you are a man of character and see the fruit in your life. And all of that starts with being with Jesus. And growing into the role of pastor in this church takes an incredible amount of on-the-job training. And my co-pastors and I, we've been spending years with Christ, studying the Word, fellowshipping, serving the Lord. And it all goes back to our first point, spending time with Christ. So Jesus picked a bunch of uneducated, common men who turned the world upside down because they had spent 3 years with him. That's our next fill in the blank. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Why? So that all the glory, all the credit goes to God. This gives me so much hope today. These 12 men do not matter to the establishment, but Jesus picked them to be the elder pastors of the first century church. And they literally changed the entire world. I'm not making that up. The history of the planet is different because of the labor of these men. Verse 20. Then Jesus went home, and the crowds gathered again, so they could not even eat. So Jesus comes down off the mountain, goes home, probably to Peter's home. That was kind of his base of operations. The crowds are huge. People are mobbing him. And Mark sticks in this little clue here. They're so busy. There's so much to do. They cannot even eat. Have you ever been in that place where you're like so busy you hardly had time to eat? Back in 2012, a pipe burst in our basement and it flooded our basement. I'm working full time and evenings and weekends, I'm like ripping out all the stuff and rebuilding my basement. For like a month there, I never stopped moving. I was like working 24/7, just fixing everything. I lost like 10 or 15 pounds over the course of that month. Jesus has entered that point in full-time ministry, just in ministry with crowds. It's not sustainable, but this is an insight from Mark to show us how busy Christ was right here, which rolls right into verse 21. When Jesus' family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So a couple thoughts on this. First of all, Jesus had a family, and obviously Mary and Joseph, but there are many verses in the Bible that talk about Jesus' siblings. Matthew 12, Luke 8, John 2, John 7 talk about Jesus' siblings. Now, there are some religions that teach incorrectly that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. That's incorrect. It's ignoring verses like these that talk about Jesus' siblings. So the family hears the rumors about what Jesus is saying and doing and preaching, and like he's losing his mind. Literally, in the language, the original language, it means he's beside himself. We would say he lost his mind. So you remember that Jesus' dad, Joseph, was a carpenter. Most likely, Jesus just worked in his dad's carpenter shop until the age of 30. And there's no mention of Joseph later in the Gospels, leading most people to speculate that Joseph had died. So there may have been years here where Jesus is just working in the carpenter shop. He's just a carpenter for years. He might have had a good income. And then he quits one day, and he goes out and starts preaching and healing people. And his family's like, he's lost his mind. When I quit my engineering career to come work for The Rock 8 years ago, I had two coworkers step in my office, close the door before I left, and they're like, have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? What are you doing? That was 8 years ago. As I've studied this passage, I asked myself, are my faith decisions today causing people to say, he's out of his mind? That's your next fill in the blank. Have you done anything crazy for the Lord lately? Anything for Jesus that's been called too radical, too intense, or too fanatical? You know, people move all the time for work. That's normal. But what if you move to serve the Lord better? That's crazy. You know, people just stick their kids in daycare or whatever. That's normal. But what if you stayed home and raised your kids in godliness? That's crazy. You know, bad-mouthing your spouse at work? Normal. Always honoring your spouse around your coworkers and friends? That's crazy. Having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend? That's normal. Waiting until marriage to be sexually active? That's crazy. Spending your weekend drinking too much? Normal. Staying sober all the time? Crazy. Never talking to anyone about religion? Normal. Telling people about Jesus? Crazy. Just going along with what our culture is telling us now about marriage and gender and sexuality? That's normal. Standing by what God has actually said? That makes you crazy or a bigot or worse now. I find it hopeful and encouraging that people thought Jesus was out of his mind. People better think we're a little crazy or we aren't doing much for the Lord. You're not saying stuff or doing stuff for the Lord if you're not raising a few eyebrows. I need to add this caveat right here because some of you are hearing, Josh says be crazy. No. I'm not saying just be crazy for crazy's sake. I'm saying be godly, and then people will be like, you're crazy. Don't miss that point. Super important. Let's talk about his family dynamic a little more. Jesus' family thinks he has lost his mind. He's out of his mind. You know, if Christianity was made up, you would not include the part where Jesus' family thinks he's crazy. The family wants to seize him. They want to take him home. Basically, they're going to put Jesus in like the proverbial straitjacket, take him home. Maybe they're embarrassed about the stuff he's saying and doing right now. You know, family can be some of the most difficult relationships. Our choices are misunderstood. Our family can accuse us of hypocrisy. We fall short. They know our past. Family requires a ton of patience. Jesus' family is rejecting him right now. Later, they're going to worship him as God, but right now, they think he's crazy. With our families, we must be patient. We must keep loving them, keep praying for them. Don't respond to negative attacks. Family can be some of the most difficult relationships for many of us. So Jesus' family thinks he's lost his mind. What do the religious teachers think of Jesus? Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. So the big boys roll into town. Jesus has generated enough buzz, big enough crowds, enough followers that the religious leaders from the capital have come down to investigate this country preacher out in Galilee. In the parallel passage in Matthew 12, Jesus actually, before they say this, he heals a man that was demon-possessed and was blind and couldn't speak. And the crowds got super excited. They're like, whoa, this is an amazing miracle. Maybe this Jesus guy is our long-awaited Messiah. And the religious leaders will have none of that. Notice they don't deny the miracle. They just have the audacity to say Jesus is possessed by Satan. He's powered by Satan. The word Beelzebul is a derogatory term. Originally, the Philistines had this chief false god named Beelzebul, which means Baal the prince. And the Israelites, to make fun of that god, changed the spelling of it to Lord of the manure, or Lord of the dung, or Lord of the flies. He's not the prince god. He's the god of the manure. So Jesus is being confronted by these religious teachers, these scribes, these Pharisees, and they're labeling his work as the devil's work. Jesus is just powered by hell. Again, they don't say the miracle didn't happen. They just go, you're on team Satan. You're a sorcerer. You're a witch. You're using magic. This is a serious allegation. So Jesus' family thinks he's crazy. The religious leaders think he's on team Satan. How does Jesus respond? Verse 23. And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is saying, I find your lack of logic disturbing. How could a country fight itself in a war and win? How could a company attack itself and grow? How could a family turn on itself and get better? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is saying, if I was on Team Satan, attacking Satan, how is Satan helped by that? It doesn't make any sense. If Satan attacks Satan, Satan loses. What is this reference to the strong man? That's just a reference to Satan. If you're going to lead people out of the influence of the evil one, you got to tie Satan up first, and that's what Jesus did. Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross. That gives us hope this morning. Jesus defeated Satan so we can defeat sin. And one day, in Revelation 20, it says, at the end of time, the devil will be thrown into the fiery lake and tormented forever and ever. Jesus is stronger than the strong man. He's stronger than Satan. Jesus tied up Satan so he could rescue people from his dominion. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not in league with Satan. I'm actively fighting against Satan. So in verses 23 through 27, Jesus refuted their claim. Now in 28 through 30, Jesus is going to condemn them. And whenever Jesus says, truly I say to you, our ears should perk up. Like, this is really important. We should lock in right now. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit or an evil spirit or a demonic spirit, in other words. So we arrive at the unforgivable sins section. These verses have been used to scare people for millennia. Oh, don't do that. That's the unforgivable sin. Or a leader might say, you need to listen to me or you're committing the unforgivable sin. People are told it's stuff like murder or adultery or suicide. So what is Jesus talking about here? What is the unforgivable sin? And can we commit it? That seems super important. You would not want to commit the unforgivable sin. There's a variety of takes on this passage. I'll share with you what I've learned over the years. But before we get into that, I don't want to blow past the super encouraging beginning of verse 28. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. What is sin? To sin is to miss the mark. God lays out his standards in the Bible. When we say and do and think things that are short of God's standard, we're sinning. We're disobeying God. And blasphemy is profane or disrespectful words against God, insulting God, mocking God, disrespecting God. So all sins and all blasphemies will be forgiven. That is an incredible truth this morning. I do not want us to blow past that. Jesus is saying all sins will be forgiven, which gives us hope, which gives us encouragement, which gives us confidence, gives us security. This is incredibly good news. You can sin against God, you can blaspheme God, and all of those sins will be forgiven. This is the good news of Christianity. This is what gives us hope. Jesus died on the cross for our sins so God can freely offer salvation to us. We don't earn it. It's given to us by grace, by faith in Christ alone. All of the sins you committed can be forgiven. The ones you committed when you were young, the sins you committed in junior high, in high school, or in college, the sins you committed over the last few decades, the stuff you're embarrassed of or ashamed of, all of that can be forgiven. The sins you committed this week with your thoughts and words and deeds, forgiveness is found in Christ. Addictions, divorce, sexual sin, materialism, pride, all of it is forgiven in Christ Jesus. Maybe that lustful thought you had driving to church this morning can be forgiven. Maybe the gossip you shared in the lobby before church, that can be forgiven. What incredibly hopeful, encouraging news for us this morning. All sins, all blasphemies can be forgiven except one, the unforgivable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. That's the eternal sin. You would not want to commit that sin. Imagine spending a Christless eternity in hell, suffering forever. That is a horror beyond thinking. So what does this mean? What does this mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit a number of times. And maybe the key passage on the Holy Spirit is in John chapter 16. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus said this, When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So Jesus is answering the question right here, what is the primary role of the Holy Spirit? It's to convict us of sin and point us to Christ. That's the primary role. Jesus even said in this chapter, I have to go to heaven so the Holy Spirit will come so that the world will be convicted of sin and belief in Christ. So Jesus is preaching and healing people. The religious leaders show up. They're like, you're on team Satan. Jesus is like, I can handle that. I can handle that. You can blaspheme me, but don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And remember, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he said what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the stuff that you can say against Jesus, oh, you're on team Satan. And the stuff you can do to Jesus, nail him to a cross and still be forgiven, it's unbelievable. What you say and do against Christ can be forgiven, but don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? It means that if you reject this conviction of sin, you reject this belief in Christ, that's the unforgivable sin. God's Spirit is drawing you. God's Spirit is convicting you of your sin. It's convicting you or challenging you to believe in Christ. And if you reject that, if you die in that state of unbelief, that's the unforgivable sin. To reject God's Spirit drawing you, that's the unpardonable sin. So blaspheme against the Holy Spirit means to willfully reject and slander God's Spirit pointing you to Christ and maybe even attributing that work to Satan. So in other words, all sins will be forgiven except the sin of unbelief. Don't die in your unbelief. All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven except the unforgivable sin, which is to reject God's Spirit convicting you of sin and drawing you to Christ. Some of you right now have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you die tragically, maybe driving home this afternoon, if you die in that condition, you will have died in a state of unbelief. God's Spirit is convicting you of sin. God's Spirit is drawing you to Christ. If you reject that, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If this is you, please talk to me this morning. Humble yourself. Choose Christ. Don't think, I'm a good person. I don't need a Savior. Submit yourself to the conviction of sin you feel, the need for a Savior that you feel. Become a Christian. All sins will be forgiven except the sin of unbelief. As we bring this to a close, Jesus' family arrives, verse 31. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So in Matthew 12 and Luke 8, the parallel passages, it tells us there were so many people packed around Jesus, his family can't get near him, so they have to send a message, maybe like the game telephone or something, to get it into Jesus. And his family is genuinely concerned for his safety. If the religious leaders declare you're a false teacher, you're on team Satan, that's a capital crime. Jesus could be executed for what he's saying and doing right now. Verse 33, Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? So he's not having like a memory lapse here. He's not like, wait, who's my mom? No, he's not confused. He's making a point. Verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What family relation is left off that list there? Father. Jesus said, there's no mention of father. Jesus said in Matthew 23, do not call anyone here on earth your father. You have one father and he's in heaven. But this is an amazing note to end our study of this chapter on. Jesus is making the point, you can be part of the family of God if you do God's will. Jesus is not disrespecting his family. He cared for them. He loved them. In fact, we always think of the classic scene when Jesus is dying on the cross in anguish and he's looking out for his mom. The Bible calls us to love and care for and honor and respect and obey and protect our family. But Jesus is teaching a profound truth. He says, my family consists of those who do the will of God. We must obey God more than any other relationship. And what was the first thing God told us to do? In John 6, he said, the work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing God wants us to do, belief in Christ. That's how you become part of the family of God. So Jesus' family consists of those who do God's will, which starts with belief in Christ, and it flows from there. Family is great. Friends are great. But Jesus is saying God's will, obeying Christ, must trump all earthly relationships. Obeying God trumps all earthly relationships. Jesus' family consists of those who do God's will. We can be part of the family of God. That's amazing news. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for the word. I thank you for Mark. I thank you, God, that you inspired this book so that we could be convicted and encouraged and challenged, God. I just pray for our entire church that we would be a church known for spending time with you. We would get up every morning, we'd read and pray and connect with you. We'd memorize your word. We'd be meditating on our relationship with you throughout the day. God, you will use that to empower us as a church. I pray that you would use us in mighty ways. And God, I thank you that you picked these ordinary, average, common, uneducated men, and you empowered them, and they changed the world. I thank you, God, that you use ordinary people like us to change the world. And God, I thank you that we can be part of the family of God. If there's anyone here that is not your son or daughter, I pray that today would be the day they accept you as their Savior. Lord, we thank you. In your name we pray, amen.